This week on the Spiritual School Bus, we will be discussing the story of Philip and the Ethiopian as it's told in Acts 8:26-39. Now an angel of the Lord said to Philip, "Go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza." So he started out, and on his way he met an Ethiopian eunuch, an important official in charge of all the treasury, and Candace, which means Queen of the Ethiopians. This man had gone to Jerusalem to worship, and on his way home was sitting in his chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. The Spirit told Philip, "Go to that chariot and stay near it." Then Philip ran up to the chariot and heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. "Do you understand what you are reading?" Philip asked. "How can I," he said, "unless someone explains it to me?" So he invited Philip to come up and sit with him. This is the passage of scripture the eunuch was reading. "He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. In his humiliation he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth." The eunuch asked Philip, "Tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else?" Then Philip began with that very passage of scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. As they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, "Look, here is water. What can stand in the way of my being baptized?" And he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away, and the eunuch did not see him again, but he went on his way rejoicing. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of the word. "What is to prevent me from being baptized?" that strange man asked Philip. And that may be the strangest part of this story, which is full of strange things. The story we read is strange in its details. It begins when an angel of the Lord sends Philip on a little traveled road going through the wilderness or the desert, although there is no reason given for going through the wilderness or the desert. One person says that the angel instructs Philip to go to the middle of nowhere, in essence. And if you remember, in antiquity, the roads could be dangerous and lonely places, but without any questions, Philip heads out, and there he miraculously finds a distinguished chariot. And then the Spirit of the Lord tells Philip to go to the chariot. And that, combined with a number of other casual mentions of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts, has prompted many a person, and rightly so, I think, to say that the official title of this book, which is actually the Acts of the Apostles, should actually be entitled the Acts of the Holy Spirit. The other strange thing about this story is the fact that while he's bouncing along in the chariot, the man that's described is able to read at all. And the fact that in this desert or wilderness area, they suddenly come upon a place where there's enough water that he asked to be baptized. Curiouser and curiouser. And Philip, once again, is obedient to what he believes that God is leading him to do. And it says he somehow manages to run up to the chariot and to keep up with it on foot, at least long enough to ask the man inside if he understands the words he's reading from these holy scriptures. Another person points out that even the fact that this man from Ethiopia had a copy of the scroll of Isaiah to read is strange in and of itself. He says, it's not like he downloaded it onto his Kindle. It's not as though he found it in the remaindered scroll table at the local flea market or in the used scroll section of the Jerusalem Barnes and Noble. These things were not floating around, readily available for rental or purchase. In fact, from what little I know about the world before Gutenberg invented the printing press, all print materials were quite rare. Even most synagogues would be expected to perhaps, at most, a single copy of the scriptures. Nothing in print existed that hadn't been carefully done by hand as original copies only. After all, carbon sheets and papyrus are notoriously ineffective. And it was just not that common for people to have written materials at all. So where did this man, a high official in the royal court of Ethiopia, lay his hands on a copy of the sacred scripture? You don't suppose he stole the thing, do you? Or did he manage to use his wealth to buy it off some Roman occupier who had lifted it from a synagogue? But why would he do that? Was the Queen of Ethiopia a collector of rare manuscripts, such as this particular courtier was thinking he'd curry favor with Her Majesty by bringing back a new item for her collection? However it happened that he got a hold of this thing, it seems fair to say that his acquiring a copy of the book of Isaiah was rare. Now, the one thing in the story that is not strange, and I'll take a moment to point this out, is the fact that Philip could hear this man reading. It's actually a very recent invention that we read silently to ourselves. And in the ancient world, anybody who read would read out loud. The famous Christian figure Augustine wrote in his famous book Confessions, which was some at least 300 years after this story took place, wrote that he found it quite odd that the Bishop of Ambrose is found reading silently to himself. But this is about the only detail in the story that is not a little bit strange. The story is also strange in the characters that it stars. First of all, we have Philip featured. And we need to clarify, this is not the apostle of Jesus, Philip. It's a plain old deacon, Philip. And he was commissioned alongside that first Christian martyr that we talked about if you were with us last week, Stephen. So to recap what happened in last week's story, this was a church, the early church in Acts, that shared almost everything they had, and so they did not have a needy person among them, for the most part at least. Some of the widows were being neglected, and so the disciples gathered and selected 12 men to be deacons. And the disciples gave them a very specific but important but seemingly very narrow job description. Wait on the tables and make sure that everyone is served equitably. That's it. That was the only thing they had to do, and that was it. And Philip is on this short list of deacons. And yet in today's story, he finds himself drawn by God to go beyond this narrow job description that the church had given him and preach the gospel to this man he finds in the desert from Ethiopia. The other star of this story, of course, is this Ethiopian eunuch. And he is strange also in many ways. First of all, we have this description of him, Ethiopian. And that probably most of the scholars who I read tell us doesn't correspond directly with modern-day Ethiopia. People who know these things suggest that it was probably closer to the South Sudan region that he would have been from. But people who were known as Ethiopians at the time were decidedly exotic. In Acts 2, when the Holy Spirit comes in tongues of fire on the early Christian believers, and that day all the people gathered hear the believers speak in their own language on that day, it caused great awe and wonder, and the church exploded with new members. And Acts lists some 15 different ethnic and language groups there. However, there is no mention there of anyone from Ethiopia. Ethiopia was thought to be the last outpost of civilization. It was barbaric and rough. However, people also saw them as just mystical enough to be thought of a bit romantically as well, and so I think the term exotic is kind of the best way we can describe how people saw who they called Ethiopians. So the gospel of Jesus Christ begins to expand outward in circles, as if you put a drop of water in a still body, and it expands out from Jerusalem, the city, to all Judea and Samaria, and toward the ends of the earth. And as it does so, this man that Philip encounters today is probably the most foreign figure we've met so far in the book of Acts. He's the most outside their region. However, as one writer says, his nationality also triggers any number of memories from the Hebrew Bible. For example, Isaiah 11 promises a future day when Yahweh's hand will be extended a second time to recover the remnant that is left of God's people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and from Ethiopia, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. And this prophecy is found in that very same chapter that we always read around Christmas time, the shoot of the stump of Jesse, and the classic portrayal of the wolf lying down with the lamb and being led by a little child. Pictures that play such powerful roles in the formation of the early church's belief in Jesus. So plainly for Luke, who's the author of Acts, this Ethiopian represents the beginning of the fulfillment of this ancient promise that goes all the way back to Isaiah. In addition, this man, this Ethiopian, is the treasurer of the queen of the Ethiopians. He's some kind of senior court official, a diplomat or statesman or politician. He's a man that has money, obviously, and he also has an education because he can read. Not everyone could read. And he's also chosen, very interestingly, to take a very long and potentially dangerous trip from his homeland to Jerusalem. And not only that, but he owns a chariot, and he's wealthy enough to be driven in a chariot. He's reading, someone else is driving. In short, he's a person of great power in the Ethiopian kingdom. So our unnamed man is an exotic Ethiopian, a royal official, well-educated and wealthy enough to travel to far-off Jerusalem, by chariot, no less. And finally, of course, one of the more remarkable features about him from the story is that he is a eunuch. Now, if you're unfamiliar with this term, it typically refers to a person who's been castrated, and often early enough to have significant hormonal impacts. Typically, eunuchs were actually forced into this state. They may have been members of the royal family who they didn't want to ascend to the throne, and so they would castrate them, and this physical mutilation meant that they could not take the throne. However, eunuchs were also very highly trusted as court officials. They might be in charge of the king's harem, perhaps, because they could be trusted not to take advantage of the people who were under their care. Or they might be put in charge of the treasury. The man in our story was today. And so eunuchs were well-regarded and highly trusted court officials and could hold significant amounts of power. But despite that, they were also strangely marginalized. Due to their mutilation, the book of Deuteronomy says very plainly that anyone who is a eunuch will not be admitted into the assembly of Yahweh. So according to Jewish law, a eunuch can never be a full member of the Jewish worshiping community. Now this eunuch, we are to understand from our scripture reading, has just returned from worshiping in Jerusalem. But he was unable to completely participate in worship in Jerusalem, given that he is in fact a eunuch. Now we would be remiss if we didn't say that again, going back to Isaiah 56, verses 4 and 5, it makes the following promise. That eunuchs who keep my Sabbath, Yahweh says, and eunuchs who keep God's covenant would someday be granted a place in God's house. But as one writer says, even that language is a bit grudging. Just what sort of place could a eunuch be granted? A back pew? A spot in the balcony? Maybe a special eunuch room? We simply don't know. We do know, though, that despite this promise, this man does not have a guaranteed place to worship Yahweh. And so even though he is either a very marginalized Jew or a God-fearer, as somebody who's not Jewish but is interested in the Jewish God, somehow he's found something in the God of Israel that speaks to him, and he travels to Jerusalem to worship. So we have these collection of terms that we've used to describe this man. He's Ethiopian, he's a eunuch, he's a court official, but we are never given a name. And one author says that we need to do better than this. And he asks, how can we see and describe those to whom God sends us and who are placed in our paths? When we meet somebody, do we just see them as a collection of social, economic, racial, ethnic, and gender or other identity markers? Or do we see the people that we meet as unique persons created in the image of God, in whom God is already at work? Do we see people who are seeking Jesus as people who have already been found by Christ, though they may not know it yet? So this author concludes, I would rather not call this man the Ethiopian eunuch. I would rather call him the God-seeker whom God was seeking. Indeed, the Spirit had found the Ethiopian long before Philip arrived. But whatever we choose to call this man, our story today contains a plethora of curious details rounded out by a strange cast of characters. Hardly anything about this story is business as usual, is something that we might expect or predict. But the strangest part in the story is the question this man asks Philip. What is to prevent me from being baptized? The answer, if we look at it from one perspective, is, well, almost anything. The man's a foreigner. Yes, he was drawn to worship Yahweh in Jerusalem, but what else do we know about him? What do we know about his past, or the place where he lives, or his life up to this point? The eunuch is missing the sign of the Jewish covenant for males, which is circumcision. And at this time, in fact, we're going to take up a story next week where it turns out that this was a very live question for the early church. How Jewish do you have to be a Christian? Do you need to be circumcised or not? This was something they debated a lot. Also, as we said, this man would not have been able to fully worship Yahweh at the temple because of the fact that he was a eunuch. His eagerness to meet God, as demonstrated by his expensive trip to Jerusalem, notwithstanding. But when Philip meets this man, his race and his nationality and the fact that he's a eunuch didn't seem to matter to Philip. Here was a human being who heard the good news about Jesus and felt compelled to join this group, and he requested to be baptized. And who was Philip to stand in the way? So the next time you wonder if maybe you don't fit into the body of Jesus Christ, remember this man who had almost anything about him that could be picked out as a reason why he couldn't be baptized. And yet none of these are reasons that keep him from joining the body of Christ, and he does just that. He's baptized then and there on the spot. In addition, he's given instruction by Philip, and I'm going to remind you again, this is not Philip the apostle of Jesus, this is the deacon Philip, and the ministry he was given was the ministry of waiting on tables, not explaining the scriptures to people. And he's not clearly authorized, at least not by any church authorities, to go out on this mission or to perform baptism on anyone. And so the next time you feel unworthy to talk to someone else about Jesus Christ, remember Philip. And remember that most of the time when people learn the good news about Jesus, it's more like a conversation that Philip and this Ethiopian has than a preacher banging away on a pulpit or a TV evangelist spouting the good news. It is, as one person says, most often a quiet conversation between one person and another on the road, often about life's deepest questions. Philip had no idea where this whole encounter was going to go. He didn't strategize it, he didn't plan it. He simply followed the Spirit's lead and joined this man on his journey and confessed his faith when the conversation went there. There may have been many things which would have prevented this man from being baptized, and there may have been many things that prevented Philip from being the one to do it. And yet he is baptized. Because what is impossible with people is possible with God. And one writer says that this is a theme with Luke, and it might even be more regarded as a whole theme of the scriptures. Everyone is on a journey of faith that began with Abraham. It's been about God making space for transformation in the narrow places of human life. Abraham and Sarah laughed at the prospect of their having children, much less a nation flowing from their journey and remembering their stories. It happened with a young girl at risk in the Judean hills who said yes to an angel and to God and to the new life that she would carry. And in the background of this Acts 8 story, this holy thing is happening to a jealous persecutor, Paul, who would fall off his high horse and into a heaven which shocked him, and to an energetic apostle, Peter, who would be driven further into the unclean world of the gospel. And it happened to a eunuch on the road to Gaza, who is today revered as the father of the Ethiopian church, because there are unlikely apostles everywhere. There are unlikely apostles everywhere. One writer says that a lot of things had to go right for this story to happen just the way it did. And does it maybe strike you as a lot of divine fuss to get just this one eunuch who was himself unlikely a candidate for God's favor, according to the other parts of the very Hebrew scriptures that this man was reading? And this is perhaps all the more strange given that we have no idea whatsoever of what becomes of this eunuch. We're told that he went on his way rejoicing, which is a positive thing, but the New Testament doesn't mention him beyond that. Just what did follow the story for this man? Did he start a church in Ethiopia? Did he leave the political service, or did he remain where he was? This man was left to work out the political and personal implications of baptism for himself. I will say, and I mentioned this to the children, that even though the scripture doesn't mention this man again, there is in Ethiopia a Jewish community, I'm told, to this very day. And there's also a Christian community, both in the South Sudan, where this man was probably from, and Ethiopia. And these churches trace their story back to this one, found in the book of Acts. So it may very well be that this man went back and carried the good news of Jesus as he understood it from the not apostle but just the table waiter Philip to his home, and he started a Christian community that exists to this day. But aside from that, we don't know what becomes of this man. As with the fate and future of just about every person whom Jesus ever healed in the Gospels, we just don't know what became of this eunuch. And the New Testament, as one writer says, is chock full of nameless, faceless folks who get touched by Jesus, and later by his apostles, and then disappear into the story's ether. Yet the heart of this well-known story, we do indeed see a most marvelous portrait of grace. To God and to his apparently incessantly active Holy Spirit, it is not too much effort to get all the pieces on this particular chessboard moving so that everything happens in just the right sequence to save just this one lone man. Even as Philip must have been utilized in a spectacular way to get this man from puzzlement over Isaiah to a joy-drenched baptism in a river in a very brief span of time, so the Spirit did all kinds of quietly spectacular things to make this story come together. But here's the thing. We see this over and over again in our scriptures, that God shows up where we least expect it. Or as one writer says, if we follow God's call to strange places in the middle of nowhere, we may find that God has already visited those strange places, that he's already set the stage, and God has already made nowhere God's home. We may find the bold steps that we take were paved by none other than the God who moves where we least expect God to move. There was nothing expected about God reaching the man in the way that he did, and yet he sends Philip in the middle of nowhere to do so. A lot of things had to go just right to get this encounter to even work, and that seems to be what God wanted all along, the very picture of grace. Now you will notice that we have set before us the table of the Lord, which in and of itself is also a picture of God's grace. It's a picture of the lengths that God will go to get a hold of his people, even to the point of sending his son, even to the point where Jesus allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed for each one of us. So what is to prevent you from coming to this table and from accepting the gift of grace that is offered here through this bread and through this cup? Sure, you may have a list in your head a mile long of all the things that might keep you away, that might make you unworthy of God's grace. You might think of all the things that you've done wrong in this last week, or of the good things that you intended to do but didn't do. You might think that you feel like an outsider or a fake, or if everyone knew who you really were, they might not accept you. But just as the Spirit sent Philip into the wilderness to find just this one man, this one unlikely person who was seeking God and who needed someone to guide him to find God, while we were yet sinners, we read in Scripture, Christ died for us. Jesus told us that he is the way and the truth and the life. And God will go to any place at all to meet his people. God always meets us where we least expect him to do so. So what is to prevent you from coming to the table? I can't think of anything. Can you? As we go to the table this morning, let's pray. Look, here is the Lord's table spread for a feast, bread for the breaking and the cup poured for drinking, signs of his love and hospitality, symbols of his life broken and his blood poured out. Jesus is not dead. He is risen and present among us, evident of God's covenant grace and promise. So we come in faith to the table, you and I, companions on a journey. Some of us come fresh and eager, others weary in need of encouragement, and all of us come conscious of our failings. At this time, we confess to you, Lord, what we are. We are not the people we like others to think we are. We are afraid to even admit to ourselves what lies in the depths of our souls, but we don't want to hide our true selves from you. We believe that you know us as we are, and yet you love us still. Help us not to shrink from self-knowledge. Teach us to respect ourselves and affirm our own uniqueness and worth. Give us the courage to put our trust in your guiding power. We also confess to you, Lord, the unrest of the world, to which we contribute and in which we share. Forgive our reliance upon weapons of terror. Forgive our cold indifference to the needs of others. Forgive our discrimination against people of different races, our preoccupation with material standards. Forgive our being unsure of the good news about you and from you, and so unready to tell it and share it and live it. Raise us out of the paralysis that guilt may bring us into, and give us the freedom and energy of forgiven people. And for those who, through long habit, find forgiveness hard to accept, we ask that you would break their bondage and set them free. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we pray these things, and God, the Father of mercies, has reconciled the world to himself through the death and resurrection of his Son, Jesus Christ, not counting our trespasses against us, but sending his Holy Spirit to shed abroad his love among us. Receive his pardon and peace, and stand before him in his strength and love alone, this day and forevermore. Come now, don't hesitate. The feast is ready, and the Lord himself invites you. Amen.
This has been the Spiritual School Bus. Thanks for listening. For more Spiritual School Bus, visit www.pastormandy.com. This recording is copyright 2017 by Mandy Hecht and may only be copied or redistributed by express written permission. Thank you and have a blessed week.
And now as we go, may the peace of God enfold us. May the love of God uphold us and the wisdom of God control us, now and forevermore. Amen. Go in peace.